Two Christmases ago, Beth bought me a wee book for Christmas. Now, it was a blank book. Knowing Beth, possibly the money was borrowed from somebody for a wee while before she bought it for me, but it came there anyway. I think she probably still owes Hannah the money for it, but it came and it was a wee leather-bound book. And inside it is blank. And she wrote inside of it, "This book is for you to write down all the things that God teaches you in the coming year." And it actually has been one a really, really useful present for me, because what I've done with it is write down in it all the questions that come up in my head whenever I read the Bible, all the things that I read that I think, why is that there? Why is that written there? And why is it written in that place? And what does that mean in relation to something else? I mean, I'll just give you an example of some of the things I've written down. Some of these are a bit weird, okay, but there's a purpose for them. Why are pomegranates mentioned in the design of the temple furnishing? I don't know whether you ever noticed this kind of stuff or not, but I have. They're mentioned throughout it, but they're there for a reason. Why are they there? Why are there five women, only five women, mentioned specifically in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1? What's the significance of that? Why of all the brothers was Judah chosen to be the tribe from which Jesus would descend? Why were there pigs in Israel in Luke chapter 8 whenever Jesus casts out the demons from the demoniac there at the Gerasenes? Why are they there? And what is the connection between the three seeker parables that you find in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son? Why are the three of those put together, and what's the connection between the three? Now, I'm not going to preach in any of those this morning, okay? So you could have got any of these, but you didn't. But there are things that are in there, and there are reasons why they're there. And one thing it has taught me is that there is nothing written by chance in the Bible. Absolutely nothing. Everything is perfectly placed. Everything is perfectly timed. There is a reason for everything that's written there. This morning, we're going to look at two women who are in the Bible, and they're found in three places in the New Testament. And the question, I suppose, that I have between all three of these places where they're written is, what's the connection between the three? What's God trying to tell us here? And in looking at the lives of these two women, and what's the connection between them? So that's what we're going to look at here this morning. One thing I have found by what I've done is this. I've also learned that sometimes God doesn't reveal things to you, obviously. Sometimes he asks you to go and look for them and actually search for the answer. It's there, but he wants you to actually make the effort to go and look for it. And actually in doing that, he will reveal it to you and he will bless you in that. So this morning, turn with me there. First place we're going to look here is Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. The two women that we're going to look at, I think are two women, one of them in particular, who's really badly misunderstood. That's another thing kind of intrigues me sometimes about the Bible, is about the special place I think that God has in his heart for women in the Bible. And part of that, I think, comes down to the fact that very often women were the least significant members of society that you had. And in many places you find, and you certainly see that whenever you see the Lord Jesus come, that's where his ministry was. His ministry was not with the high, it was not with the mighty, it was not with those in power. It actually was with the people who very often had nothing. So we're going to look here this morning just at Martha and at Mary, two people that you know a lot about, but hopefully this morning God will show us something different, maybe from what we've known before. So we turn the first place here. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. And it says there, "Now as they were travelling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and she said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things were necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" The second place I want you to turn here is John chapter 11. Next two readings are both in John. So John chapter 11, verse 17 through to 46. This is a long reading, but it's a fantastic reading. "So when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, came to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. And Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, what God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother shall rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day.' Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and went coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Then Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who were with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have they laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, Behold how he loved him. But many of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove the stone, Martha. And the sister of the deceased said to him, But Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hast heardest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they would believe that thou hadst sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, Unbind him and bring him to me. Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him, and some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. The third place we're going to look here is John chapter 12, just the next chapter, verses 1 to 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper, where Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and their house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with me, but you do not always have me. There's three things I think that God's trying to show us here. I think in the first thing, he's showing us how we ought to serve him. In the second chapter there that we looked at, he shows us how we should have faith in him. And the third one that we've just read there, he shows us how we should worship him. So you want to turn back there, Luke chapter 10, go back to that there. That's where we're going to start. This is where I think the Lord shows us how we should serve him. Martha is one of those people, I think, in the Bible, who we can be very unfair about. The other person I think about like that is Leah. She gets a bit of a bad press sometimes, you know, the sister that was the unwanted wife, the one that Jacob didn't really want, and yet she's the one. There's a lot more to Leah, really, than what we see. The same thing is with Martha here. When we think of Martha, what do you think about? Guarantee you, whenever you think of Martha, what you think about is this portion of Scripture. The fussy, kind of sister who was running around the kitchen worrying about the food whenever it was her sister was the one who was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary, if you like, she's the spiritual one. She's the one who's doing what she should be doing. Martha, on the other hand, is more concerned about getting the food ready than she's concerned about anything. That's a bit unfair, and there's a number of reasons for that. I mean, the first is, in Eastern culture where they were, hospitality was and remains extremely important. It would be absolutely unheard of and a real insult for someone to come to your house and for them not to be looked after for the night. Now, looked after, you know what it's like in Northern Ireland? Nobody can come into your house, but you make them a cup of tea. Yep. They come to a cup of tea. Not only did they get a cup of tea, but you would be disgraced if you gave them a cup of tea and they didn't get something to eat with it. That's very, very important. Well, in the Middle East, things are taking a step a lot further than that there. If a stranger came to your house in the middle of the night, you'd be expected to feed them. You'd hope you expect it to give him a bed. And one of the things that you certainly would do is wash his feet whenever he came over the door of your house. Those were all things that you would be expected to do. Martha was doing exactly what she was expected to do. She was doing what she was meant to do. She was attempting to honour her guests by bringing them food, by making them comfortable, by doing all those things that she was. There was nothing wrong in what Martha was doing here in itself. If you actually think back to Luke chapter 7, that point there you see Jesus coming to the Pharisee's house. Whenever he comes in, there's another woman, and we'll talk about this here later on, but there's another woman who sits at Jesus' feet, and she washes his feet with her tears, and she anoints his feet with ointment when she does that. And Jesus actually says to the Pharisee in that, I came into this house, and you didn't give me a bowl of water to wash my feet. You didn't do anything with me. And he actually rebukes the Pharisee for that. So what Martha's doing here is not necessarily wrong. The problem is that Martha shouldn't have been in the kitchen. The problem wasn't that Martha shouldn't have been in the kitchen. The problem was Martha got her priorities wrong. Martha had been spending far, far too long preparing the food. And that's really what Jesus is saying here whenever he's, you look down there at the last verse, he says, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, that which should not have been taken away. Might well be in that there what Jesus is saying is this, you know, Martha, you spent the last 5 hours or 3 hours or 2 hours, whatever length of time it was, preparing all this food, a whole lot less would have done. And do you see, if you'd have done that, you'd actually have been able to sit with Mary at my feet, listening to what it is that I'm saying to you. The Lord's rebuke to Mary, to Martha, is gentle. You notice that when what he says here, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. He's really gentle with her. What he's saying is all this here, you're preparing all the food, and yet a lot less food would have done. Martha got her priorities wrong. She was out of balance in what she did. And for us, we can do exactly the same very, very easily. The busyness of life sometimes can crowd in you. There's a lot of us here, and we lead very, very busy lives. You've got work, you've got children, you've got grandchildren to look after, you have a lot of things going on. It's very, very easy in the middle of that there to go for days without praying, to go days without reading any of God's word, to think about them because you're too busy. And then we wonder why we're tired. And then we wonder why we're exhausted. And we wonder why spiritually we seem to be out of touch with God. Later on, there comes a time here whenever Martha and Mary run into a situation in their life, which probably up until that point in time was the worst time of their life. It was the time whenever their brother had died. And at that time, Martha and Mary had to draw on the resources and the things that they had learned whenever they had sat at the feet of Jesus previously. Often, we lack that intimate knowledge with God. We lack that trust that we have in him, because trust in any relationship is built up. When you met, for those of you that are married here, when you met your spouse, did you know them when you married them? Or when you knew them when you married them, but you knew them, did you, and you started to go out with them? The answer is no, you didn't. The reason you married them is because you trust them. And that was built up through that relationship whenever you got to that point. It's the same in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You learn to trust him the more you know him. If you don't know him, then whenever it comes to some time of testing in your life or something that goes in, that's when you have your spiritual cave in, because you've got nothing to build on. That's what was the danger of what was happening with Martha and what she was doing here. She was spending far, far too much time in the practical, but not on enough on the spiritual. That's not to say that the practical's wrong. The practical's right, and you have responsibilities in your life, and you have responsibilities in your job. You have your responsibilities in your church as well. But what you can never do is neglect the private place. That private place where you build up that trust, that relationship with the Lord, because if we do that, we run into trouble. I talked to somebody about this here a couple of weeks ago, but I think one of the major problems that we have, I don't think just in Northern Ireland, but I think in the church in the West, is how we approach the place of prayer. I think far too often we look upon prayer as something that we're obliged to do. We look upon finding time to sit down with God's word as something that we are obliged to do. I have to do this today. I'm almost ticking a box when I'm doing it. I think that's a massive part of our problem. We have a completely wrong mindset of what we're doing whenever we come before God's word and whenever we come into the place of prayer. We see it as a place of obligation, something we're almost doing God a favour in doing whenever we turn up. And we could not be more far from the truth whenever that's what we think. The way we ought to think about this is, do you see, if I don't pray today, how am I going to get through today? How am I going to do everything that I'm required to do if I don't come before God and I ask for his help? If I have decisions to make today, how am I going to do that if I don't drink in God's word and I know what it is that he's telling me? What if some big event happens to me? I mean, when you look at what's happened in this church over the last number of weeks, even never mind years, and the things that have happened to people within it, did anybody see any of this coming? Not at all. Absolutely none. So what happens whenever you run into those moments of your life and you've starved yourself of that communion with God, when you've starved yourself of the truth of God's word and the promises that are within it, when you've starved yourself of that intimacy with God, that you don't have it, you don't know him, then whenever the calamities come, when the big things come into your life, what do you draw on when you don't have that? Yet the truth of the matter is this: God has given us prayer and he has given us his word so that we can draw close to him. There is nothing that delights God more than you or me coming to him on our knees and laying our soul and our heart before him. And sometimes, I've said some of this to some of you before, but I have probably about 40, 50 minutes of a drive in the morning to work. And that's basically when I do my praying. And I was saying to somebody one day, you know, I pray out loud, and I'm sure there's people sitting looking at me sometimes in the morning, and they wonder, what on earth is he doing? They must think I'm probably some lunatic sitting there, because sometimes I'll have the hand going and I'll be doing whatever's going. But that's the time I use to pray whenever I'm going to work. And it amazes me. I was actually driving to work one morning there, and I was thinking to myself, it is incredible that I choose the time whenever I will come before the God of heaven and earth. He's open to me at the time whenever I come. He's the one who made everything that I drive past. I drive up that to Nuts Corner there in the morning, and I look up and I see the clouds blown over the top of the mountains there, and I think he has made every single one of them in the perfect way that he does. And yet, with all that, he allows me to come into his presence at a time of my choosing and to tell him all the things that are on my heart. And do you know something? It delights him that I do that. And yet, sometimes I treat that very resource that he has given me as if I'm doing him a favour by turning up. It is quite the opposite. It is anything like it. I think sometimes the problem is that we don't actually know the God that we come before. If we knew the God that we came before, if we knew who he was, and we knew the bigness of him, we knew the greatness of him, and we knew the power that he has, and we knew the influence that he has, not only our lives and the lives of others, and the possibilities that there are whenever we do really get hold on God, what happens whenever we come into prayer, then at that time, we would pray differently. We would treat it completely differently from the way that we do. It doesn't just happen in your own life, but you know, sometimes getting out of sync and happening in the church just the same. Whenever you go back there to Matthew 12, turn with me, Matthew 12. Go back to that. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 12 to 13. You see Jesus, and he goes into the temple. And whenever he's there, I put down the wrong verse here, have I? We'll talk about it rather than do it. Jesus goes into the temple, right, and he's going to expel the money changers out of it. What does Jesus say whenever he's going there? He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Not correct? That's what Jesus says whenever he's there. Here's the thing. The temple was God's house. The temple needed money changers. The temple needed people to be there to change the money for all the people that came from all over the world that was known at that time to Jerusalem to do the changing. The temple also needed people who were going to be there to sell the doves and sell the lambs and whatever else it was that was going to be sacrificed. Now, the thing is this, of course, these folk had made it into a business, was what they were doing. They had got their priorities completely wrong, and that's why Jesus came in, and that's why he came in and he threw them out of it. But here's the thing, and here's the really interesting thing. Whenever Jesus talks about his Father's house, what did he say? My house should be called a house of prayer. That primarily is what Jesus says church, if you like, is about. It's about prayer. Everything else that we do, both as individuals, everything that we do within this church flows from prayer. If the prayer life of you as an individual is out of sync with what's really going on, if you have a wrong attitude to prayer, if you go into work in the morning, regardless of what it is you work at, if you're a nurse and you're going in there and you're thinking, I'm going to do this all on my own strength today, where do you think that's going? If I stand up here this morning and do this, all this says, if I do this in my own strength, if I do this and this is about me, all this says is probably just pretty poor public speaking. That's all it is. Nothing better than that there. But if you go in and you really, you put your resource, you put your trust and you put your faith in God for what he will do with something, then that is completely different. The same thing can happen in a church. You can have all the programs of the day running. You can do everything. You can have the thing packed to the door. Every night of the week, the lights are on in the church. But you know something? If God's not in it, the folk aren't praying. And that's not the energy that's going on behind what you're doing. You're wasting your time. It really doesn't matter. We need to be careful with that. Sometimes I think we put emphasis on different things. And that's not to say that preaching is wrong. That's not to say that worship is wrong. That's not to say that outreach is wrong. None of those things are wrong. But we need to get our priorities right within the church, because everything will flow from prayer. Absolutely everything that we do. If God's not in it, it doesn't really matter. That's the bottom line. I was recently reading a book there. Andrew was giving you his reading list for the year. I'll give you one as well. Jim Cimbala, I think that's how you pronounce his surname, from the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. Breakthrough Prayer is probably one of the best books I have ever read on my life in prayer. If you want something to read over this summer, read that. It will transform how you think about prayer and your prayer life, or it should transform it. It is a really, really brilliant book, really good to take you back to the basics of it. So I think as individuals and as a church, there are times when we need to look at what we're doing and what our priorities are. And actually, whenever you look at Martha, you see Martha did learn her lesson, and we're going to see that as we move on. Martha got her priorities sorted out, and that helped her so much whenever she came into that time in her life, whenever she ran into a really, really difficult time. We're going to turn over now. John chapter 10. We'll go over there. John chapter 10. Sorry, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is one of those chapters in the Bible that you could preach on from now to Christmas and still have things left over from at the end of it. There's so much that could be gleaned from it. Most of you here this morning will know the story about what goes on here. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were two sisters and a brother. It doesn't appear that any of them were married. Maybe some of them have been widowed. We don't really know. But they lived together in Bethany, which was a short distance and still is a short distance outside of Jerusalem. Whenever they lived there, there comes a point where Lazarus gets sick. And Martha and Mary send for Jesus and they ask him to come and to heal their brother. I mean, these are folk who know Jesus. They know him very, very well. And they know what he has done in the past. They've watched this man, and you come to this later on, you know, where they see this. They know what Jesus can do. They've watched him in the past make the blind see, make the lame walk, make the very dead rise from the grave. They've seen all this here happen. And so what they do is that they ask him to come. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus do what they ask him to do at that point in time? No, he doesn't. In fact, if you go down there where it says in verse 6, he deliberately delayed. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now you look at that and you think, what is Jesus doing? He knows this man is sick. He knows he's dying. And these two sisters have asked for him. What does he do? He deliberately sits back and he doesn't know. Now, it's important to remember this. We know the end of the story. Yeah? We're sitting here today and we know what happens. We know that there comes a point, and a few days after this, where Lazarus walks out of that tomb. It's funny, I think, sometimes, you know, it's a wee bit like we were saying there before. We have this knowledge that we have access to the throne of God. And it kind of goes over our head. We don't really get it exactly, the resource that we have, the privilege that we have, the power that is there with that. And I think sometimes, whenever we say this here, a dead man walked out of the tomb. You know, we just say it like it happened. Think about what happened. The tomb door, the stone that blocked the door to that cave, if you want to put it like that, was rolled away. And a dead man walked out of that tomb. Now, we know that happened. But you see, at this point in time, Martha and Mary don't. And all they see where they are is Jesus delaying. And he's not coming whenever they want him to come. The terrible thing happens, and Lazarus actually dies. And Martha and Mary are on their own. And again, you know, whenever we talk about woman, you go back into that culture. A woman without a man to protect her, to lead her, becomes very, very vulnerable at that point in time. So there's a lot of stuff going on here for these two. This isn't just about losing your brother. This is possibly about losing everything. Welfare, home, the whole lot Everything's up for grabs here because of what has happened to us. This is an absolute calamity, a disaster in the life of these two women. I ask you here this morning, you ever been in that position? You ever been in that position where you've prayed for a loved one or for a situation and you have 100% faith that God's going to change it, that he's going to do something, that he's going to move, that he's going to come, and that this is going to happen? And then you pray and you fast and you pray and you cry and you lay everything before God, and at the end of it all, it looks like your prayers haven't been answered. And you look and you ask God, what are you doing? You've been there. You're honest. You probably have. Well, you've questioned God, what are you doing in this situation? What is happening? You'll notice one thing here. And it's actually something that I had never noticed before, but I noticed it here. You go there to verse... Who's the person who comes to Jesus whenever she hears that he's coming? Who is the person who comes out to meet the Lord Jesus whenever he's coming? Well, it says this here. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Flip back to the last time that you met these two women. Who's the spiritual one? Who's the one that we're a bit down on? Who's the one that's fussing about in the kitchen? Yep. It's the one that's fussing about in the kitchen is now the one who's coming out to meet the Lord Jesus. But her sister is the one that's sitting in the house. And I wonder, whenever I read that, was Mary's faith shaken? Was she the one that was sitting thinking, what's the point? Why am I going out to him? It's too late. It's all over. It's all happened. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus was meant to come here 2-3 days ago and heal him, and he didn't do it. What's going on? What's the point of me going out? But Martha is the one that goes out. Tell you one thing that really struck me about that. It actually struck me how prejudiced I have been against Martha in all my thoughts against her. All my thoughts about Martha, and every time I've thought about it, and I have read John 10 more times than I have fingers and toes, but you know something? I never really noticed this before. I'm so prejudiced against Martha and for what has happened in the part that we read in before there in Luke, that's really all I see of her. That I see the sister, that she's the unspiritual one, that Mary's the one that's spiritual, and yet here you see the complete and absolute opposite. Sometimes, do you know something? It made me think about how prejudiced I can be by my one encounter with somebody. How very quick I am to judge people because of one thing that they have done, by one mistake that they've made, by one thing that has happened. And how often as Christian people, we do that. Somebody makes one mistake. Somebody does one thing wrong. Somebody doesn't behave in the way that we think they should. Somebody says something that we think that we shouldn't. And right away, we put them in a box and we decide that we know absolutely everything. We know about them. We know what they're like. We know where they are spiritually. We know where they are in terms of character. We know everything about them. And sometimes, do you know something? We get it wrong. And they can do so many good things after that. But we'll always go back to the start. And we'll go back to that one thing that we think about. We fail to see the faith of Martha here. Well, I did anyway. And do you know something? I think sometimes we fail to see other people for who they are. We need to remember this here. Sometimes we have longer memories than God does. Sometimes God forgives people for things and we don't. And we hold it and we hug onto it and we're quite prepared to bring it up, even though that thing has been confessed, even though that thing has been let go by other people. Paul made this mistake as well. Well, at least I think he made a mistake. If you go over there, you talk about John Mark. You go into the book of Acts and you talk about that there. In Acts 13, John Mark makes a mistake. John Mark has been on a missionary journey along with Paul. And whenever he's there, he goes to Perga. And whenever he goes to Perga, something happens. Now, I don't know what happened. John Mark maybe got scared. I don't know what happened. But whatever happened, he does a runner. And he leaves him. And he goes back to Jerusalem. And Paul's angry with him. And he's not necessarily wrong in doing that. Because he left him in the lurch with him. Later on, in chapter 15, Barnabas. There's a boy to look at. You want to look at who you want to be. You want to be Barnabas in so many ways. That's the man. But Barnabas is the one that comes along and he wants to give John Mark a second chance. He wants to take him along on another missionary journey. And Paul says no. And there's a fallout between the two of them. And you find that you have Paul goes one way with his group and you have Barnabas goes his way with the other. Now the Lord blesses both of them. But this, if you like, is almost like the first schism, the first split that there is between the Christian people. There's a fallout here, and they go their different way. Paul wasn't willing to give John Mark a second chance. He wouldn't forget the fact that John Mark had made a mistake the first time. Now, later on, whenever you go on, I think it's pretty clear that Paul probably made a mistake in what he did. Because later on, you find John Mark actually with Paul when he's writing his letter to the Colossians. You find that there in chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions him. He writes about him again whenever he was writing to Philemon. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul pays tribute to the young man by saying, to send him to him because he is useful in serving me. I think, you know something? I think Paul actually realized he got it wrong. He'd actually been too hard on the young fella. He'd made a mistake, and yet he brings him by. He actually proves himself that he's not that young man that made that mistake back in Perga. He matures, he grows, he changes. And you know something? The Lord forgave him for what he did. And eventually, so did Paul. Don't condemn someone for a mistake they made. But say to you is this, don't condemn yourself. I actually think sometimes there are people sitting in churches, and you know something? You never reach the potential that God had for you because you're sitting there and you're thinking about something that you did in your past that you've repented of, that you've forgot, that that God has forgiven you for. But you know something? You won't forgive yourself. And I think I do. I know people are like that, and I look at them sometimes and I think you could have been used so much by God. God delights in using the broken, and he uses the people that make mistakes, and he uses the dysfunctional. You go back into the New Testament, you go back into the Old Testament, and you look at that family there, you look at Jacob, you look at those sons. It's like a family you would find in the Jeremy Kyle show. I mean, it's something else. I mean, the stuff that is going on in among that family is mad. And yet, that is the family that God chose on this earth to use and purpose. And the Messiah flows from that bloodline. That's where he comes from. That's who God used. You've made mistakes in the past. And if you've truly repented of what you've done and you've put that behind you, then you put that behind you and you move on from that. But don't let the Father of Lies sit and whisper stuff into your ear and tell you that God has not forgiven you, that people around you will not forgive you. Sometimes you know if the people don't forgive you around you, maybe that's their problem, not yours. Maybe it's time for you to move on from that and actually fulfill the purpose that God has given for you in his life. But back onto the scene on the road. So we look at the faith that Martha has, and she knows that of Jesus. That's the other thing too, right? It's difficult. Sometimes whenever you read this, Martha could have said this two ways. Martha said to the Lord, and she could be stating this as a fact, or it could be an accusation. She could be saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She knows that. She knows he could heal her. Or she could be saying it a different way. She was saying, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, I don't think she said it that way whenever you read about what she says here, whenever she's gone. She's stating a fact. She's stating the fact that she knows who she's standing before. She has seen God move in the past. She has seen the Lord Jesus lift men from the grave. She has seen hands that have been withered made well. She has seen the blind see. She has seen the deaf hear. She has seen all those things happen. She knows exactly who she stands before. What does she say whenever she goes on? She says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She knows the man that she stands before. Mary's faith is sound, absolutely sound here, that she knows who she's standing before. Martha had great confidence in God. Even whenever her brother lay dead in a grave, she knew that if she went to the Lord and if he willed it, he could raise him from the dead. There was absolutely no doubt in her mind as to who it was that she had. And this isn't a blind faith. This isn't a blind faith, right? It's leave your brain at the door kind of faith. This is a faith that is based on her experience of what she knows of the Lord Jesus. One of the consequences, I think, of not spending your time with God, of not really knowing him intimately, is that you can have a lack of faith in him. And I think very often that, I believe 100% in the sovereignty of God. Absolutely, I believe that. But I'll tell you what else I believe. I believe that whenever God's people pray, it matters. I believe there's movement. And I believe that God moves as a result of his people praying. And he does it whenever you pray as an individual. And he does it whenever we pray it corporately here as a body. I say something else. He does it, you know, something else whenever Christians pray corporately as a body outside of this church. But in the body of Christ beyond this church and in the churches in this area and in this country and even in this world. And you know something? Whenever we get together, whenever the churches move together, whenever Christians move and whenever they pray, God moves. God reacts to that. He absolutely does. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15 said this. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that it hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Now, John uses a very interesting Greek word. I am not a Greek scholar, okay? So I'm going to put up the hand here and say, I've read this in a book, but it's a good book that I read it from, okay? But that word apparently that he uses there, for confidence is paresia, and it derives from a word that denotes about outspokenness, frankness, or boldness. God wants us to be bold in our prayers. God wants us to be honest, and he wants you to be open, and he wants you to see whenever you pray. He wants you to believe. He wants you to come before him and actually believe that whenever you come to him, that he can and he will act and that he will do. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not telling you that just because you get on your knees and you ask God for something that he will react, that he will give you absolutely what you want. That's not how it works, and you know that there. There are times that God's will is different from what we ask for. But I will say this again. I think sometimes we miss out on tremendous blessing in our lives because we don't pray, and because we don't pray in faith, and we don't pray actually believing in the God that we come before. When you think, as I said to you there earlier on, when I drive down that road there in the morning, there's someone is. I'm driving up up around Nuts Corner, and then I'm heading up the Crumlin Road up into Belfast, and I go up that way there, and I go out over that mountain, and I look, and you see the cloud, and it comes out over the top of the mountain like that there, and then you get up onto the top of that road, and you look down, and there's like a gap in the mountain, and I can see Slemish back to the home country, back up there, and there it is, and you can see it in a good morning. That's absolutely stunning. The whole view up in there is great. And I think to myself, do you see my God? My God made all of that. Absolutely every single part of it. He made every single bump that there is on that hill. He made every single bit that there is to that cloud. And yet inside my body, God made every single cell, every single part of me, he made that as well. That's the God that I come before. Do you see, whenever I come before a God like that, whenever I realise who he is and what he is, then at that point, I come before him in confidence. And I know that he is in control of absolutely every part of my life and every other part of the lives of the folk that I pray for whenever I go up that road in the morning. Church, remember who God is. Remember who he is to you personally. Remember what you mean to him as well. Remember this as well, that you're loved by him and that he's on your side and he wants to bless you. You know, you find that so often in your Bible. God said, I will bless you if, you know. But we need to ask for that, and we need to be looking for it, and we need to be asking for God to move in our lives, and we need to be asking him to bless us. He wants us to come to him, and he wants us to ask. He wants us to have that desire in our hearts to come to him in it. That's our God. And when you think of who he is, why do we struggle to trust him? Why do we struggle to slip our hand into him whenever it comes to any circumstance? Whether it's before you get into the car and you drive up that road in the morning, or whether it's before you wait to get into hospital for an operation, or whenever you're going up to see your loved one lying in a hospital bed, or whatever it is that you're there, put your hand into his and trust the God who made you and loves you and has secured a future for you in heaven for that. There then is a conversation between Martha and between Mary. You come here and you see it. And he says, and Martha said to him, Martha said to the Lord, if you had been here, would not. And even so, I know in verse 22, you ask of God and he will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling you. Martha does something here that very, very few people do in the scriptures. And I say, this is something I'd read, I'd never really got before. But this is where you see Martha do something that very, very few people do. She confesses Jesus as the Christ. Most of these disciples at this point in time didn't get it. They had no idea who Jesus was. They didn't understand what his ministry was about. They didn't understand any of it. And Jesus spoke to them sometimes in parables. Sometimes he spoke to them very, very clearly. And they still didn't get it. Martha does. That got me over my prejudice of Martha and how I see her. Because here she sees Jesus for who he is. She's no fussy, unspiritual, middle-aged woman in the kitchen. That's not her at all. She is a woman of tremendous faith who saw in Jesus things, actually, that very, very few people did. So Mary then comes out. And Mary comes finally now, and she meets with Jesus down at this place. And this is where the link comes, I think, between all three of these passages. What does Mary do whenever she comes and she finds Jesus? She drops at his feet. Every time we see Mary in every one of these three places, where do we find her? We find her at the feet of Jesus. The first time, she's sitting there listening to him when he teaches. The next time, she drops at his feet whenever she meets him in this road with her brother lying dead in a tomb a couple of yards down the road. And the third time, which we'll come to, we see her sitting at the feet of Jesus as she worships him. But this is where we find Mary every time, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that's exactly what she does. This time, whenever she comes to him, she's grieving. And she's hurting. And she is broken because of all that has happened in her life. And she says exactly the same words that Mary had said, or that Martha had said before to him about, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know what way she said that to him. Maybe she was the one accusing Jesus this time. Maybe she wasn't. I don't know. But she uses exactly the same words that we do. There's probably a lot you hear this morning. And you know what it's like to be in that position. You know what it's like to hold pain so bad, whether it's the grief of a broken relationship or the death of somebody that you love, that it is a physical pain in your chest. And you hold that, and it hurts you, and it's there. And the only release you get from that is whenever you go to sleep. And whenever you waken up, for about the first 3 seconds, whenever you waken up, everything's okay because you don't remember. And then all of a sudden, at the end of that 3 seconds, you remember again what that thing is that's there. And that pain comes back and it just falls on top of you again. You know what it's like to be like that. And sometimes in the middle of that, you say to yourself, where's God? And is God good? Is he good in the middle of all that has happened to me and my life? Well, to answer that, I want to show you a few things here. At the beginning of the chapter, we see Jesus deliberately delay. Now, that's quite hard to take whenever you look at that. Jesus is sitting there in Jerusalem, and a few miles up the road in Bethany, there are his best friends, these people that he loves, and one of them is dying. And Jesus delays, deliberately delays. What does Jesus say the reason for his delay is? He says there in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now, if there's any here from a Presbyterian background, and I take you back to the Shorter Catechism, and I ask you, what is man's chief end? The very first question that you have in that there. The answer. In other words, what's your purpose in life as a Christian? Why are you here? What is it all about? What's the answer? The answer to that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God will sometimes ask us to glorify him in difficult circumstances. God never promised any of us whenever we became a Christian, you're guaranteed a free ride here. That you're never going to run into problems in your life, that you're never going to run into sickness, you're never going to run into hurt, that people are never going to reject you, that it's going to be an easy ride. God doesn't tell us lies. He never does, and he has never told any of us that there. And his word is quite clear, whenever you run into trouble, that you will run into that, into those things. Again, it comes down to our mindset and how we think. When you think back to the apostles, you go back into the book of Acts there, and the first time that they were taken, and they were taken before the priests, and they were scourged. What happened to them? Did they go home and did they cry about what had happened and thought, per me? No, they didn't. They actually went home and they got down on their knees and they thanked God, it says, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They glorified God by their suffering. We don't get that. We certainly don't get it here in the West. Maybe you get it if you go out to other countries and how the church operates there. But we've lost any theology that we have of suffering. And we think sometimes whenever bad things happen to us that God's against us. He's not against us. Not at all. God is still for you even whenever the hard times come in your life. And God sometimes will ask you to glorify him in the midst of things that are really, really difficult and really hard for you to bear. But sometimes that's what he asks us to do. The other thing to remember is this here. You look at this here and this will tell you what it is. Verse 5. You see, whenever God does say that, whenever Jesus said that he was going to delay. Verse 5. What does he say? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He did this to people he loved. He didn't do this to people he hated. He didn't do this to people he was against. He did this to people that he was for. So don't you ever sit here today and think because of what's going on in your life, because you're struggling with something, that somehow God's against you and that. If you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, and you know you are, then you know something. What is on your plate at the minute is what God has brought to you, but he has brought it to you so that you will glorify his name in the middle of it. And that can be tough, but that's what he's asked you to do. Never ever doubt the love that God has in for you in any shape or form. And I think sometimes we need to separate things out in our head. Sometimes you have to separate out what you feel and what you know. They are two different things. What you feel is temporary. It comes and it goes. It will change and it will be affected by a whole lot of different things. And I firmly believe, as I said there before, you see the father of lies, Satan himself, he will come sometimes and he will whisper things into your ear. And he will tell you lies about your relationship with God and what God is doing. He will tell you, God care about you. He don't care. If he cared about you, why would this be happening to you? He'll tell you, never leave you nor forsake you. Ha, where is he now? Those are the kinds of things that will come. And he'll tell you, and he'll whisper to you, and he'll do it subtly, and he'll do it whenever you're down, and he'll do it whenever you're hurting. But the fact of the matter is this. We need to balance that up against what we know. Where do you know? You know from what God's word tells you. How do you know what God's telling you? You need to read it. And you also know because of the truth that God implants in your heart whenever you spend time with and praying to him. That's where your strength will be. That's whenever it comes to times like this that you can counter the lies that Satan whispers into your ear, because when he tells you that, you know the truth of God's word, and you know how God has spoken to you when you have prayed, and you know the times whenever you have met with him, and you know the truth, and you counter those lies that Satan puts into your head whenever they come. God is faithful. God is good, regardless of what you're on here at the minute. And wait, I tell you, read your Bible. How many times do you read your Bible? Do you see good, godly people going through difficult times, going through the fire, going through the water? Yes, they go through it. Does God leave them? No, he doesn't. He never forsakes them. He never leaves them. That's faith. That's confidence in God. That is the peace that you get in the middle of the fire whenever God gives you that. Because it's not your own strength and your own understanding and your own will that you are leaning on. You're leaning on what the truth that he has told you and what he has given to you. So when you're broken and you're tired and you're fearful and you're lost, you do exactly what Mary did in this situation. You just fall at the feet of Jesus. Fall at his feet this morning. You tell him how you feel. You tell him everything that's going on in your life, because you know something? He wants to know it, and he knows it already, but he wants you to tell him. Fall at his feet and tell him where you are. But then you look beyond this here and you look at the reaction of Jesus. When Mary comes and he falls at the feet and you look at Jesus weeping, and you see it there in verse 33, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Now, the King James Version puts it, there's different ways of putting it. Some would actually translate this as almost like a type of anger that there is. The King James puts it where it says, he groaned in his spirit. And I used to read that there, and I used to think that somehow Jesus was angry with Mary, and he was angry with the Jews because they were grieving. Just something that's not right. Do you know who Jesus is angry with? Jesus is angry with death. That's who he's angry with whenever it comes to this point in time. Why is he angry at death? He's angry at death because this isn't how it was meant to be. This isn't the perfect. This isn't the way that God had made things. This is what came into the world because of sin, because something that mankind chose. And that's why death is in the world today. But I can tell you here this morning, it breaks God's heart whenever he sees people grieving. And when he sees you today, regardless of what it is, whether it's illness, brokenness, a relationship, or no matter what it is in your heart and in your head here this morning, he sees you again. It breaks his heart to see you the way that you are. And I will tell you this. Do you see it those times whenever you've sat and you've cried? There are times your Savior has sat in heaven with his scarred hands over his face, and he has cried for you just as you've cried, just the same. That's a level of love that he has for you, and you never ever forget that whenever you're in that place. Your God has wept for you, and he loves you, and he'll sustain you no matter what that is. But he knows your heart, and he knows your feeling, and he knows what it is, because he has done it all. He has gone through all this as well. Sometimes we sit there, you know, and we can have almost like a Greek view of what God is, as if God is this person who sits up in a cloud up in the sky, and he orders things, and he just moves them around, and he does it without feeling. That is not. The God of heaven and earth stood at that tomb that day, and he wept for his friends. And there are times he does that for you just the same. So you remember who God is and what he is. You're a Christian here. Always remember that there. There's one other thing. I don't even know what time it is. I haven't a watch on me. Yeah. There's one other thing I want to bring out here just before I finish, because I think this is important. You see, whenever you have the resurrection here, Jesus talks about the resurrection. The resurrection is something we don't talk about very often. We talk about it very, very little. And yet it is absolutely core to everything that we believe. Because the truth of the matter is this here. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus freed us from two great fears that we have. Jesus feared, he cleared us from the fear that we have of death, and he cleared us from the fear that we have of sin. He broke both of those bonds that are upon us. But because Jesus rose again, so you and I will rise again as well. That is the great hope that we have, so that when you stand beside that grave of any individual that you're at, you know that is not the end. I'll tell you, and I know I've said this to some of you here this morning, but I'll tell you again. Do you see, I never really got this either until October of last year when my mother-in-law died. And that night, our phone went at 1:30, and we got the word that Gwen had died. And we went up to the house, Jillian and me went up, and we were sitting there along with Stephen and Joanne and George and Jillian and me. The five of us were there. And Gwen's body was still in the bed in the room where we were. And we'd never actually talked anything over that period of time whenever she was dying about where Gwen would be buried. And I said to George, whenever we were sitting talking, where will Gwen be buried? And George just looked at me and he says, well, Gwen will be buried in Seagull. He put her down in the family plot. He says, she'll be buried in Seagull because my auntie's buried there and my granny's buried there and my mummy's buried there and my daddy's buried there. And Gwen will be buried there and I'll be buried there as well because I want us all to be resurrected together. And I had never thought of that before. But do you see that Sunday morning whenever we stood and poured down there and Gwen has been lowered into that grave? I just stood and I looked at that graveyard and looked over at Seagull Cemetery and thought to myself, do you see Sunday soon? Every one of these graves is going to crack open. And on resurrection morning, all these people, the believers in Christ, will rise and be caught up in the air with the believers that are here on earth. You hold on to that. You see in the middle of your grief, because that's the future that awaits you and me, regardless of when that happens. That's the hope that we have in the resurrection. Finally, and very, very quickly, I want you to turn. John chapter 12, just over. One other passage here. Jesus shows these women how to worship him. The last time we see Martha and Mary, they're back in the roles that we see them in initially. Martha is serving and Mary is where we see her, as always, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, see this time, there's no rebuke for Martha. Martha's doing what she should be doing. Martha wasn't doing anything wrong by serving the last time. She just was going at it a bit hard. This time, she's got the balance right. And she's serving Jesus as she should practically. And Martha is the one who's doing the spiritual bit. She's the one that's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the rules that they were given. And they're doing it right. But Mary catches her attention. She takes a very costly bowl of perfume and she pours it over the feet of Jesus. Now, that perfume was called nard. That perfume comes from the root of a plant that is only found growing in the Himalayas. That's a long, long way from Israel. And that had to be transported there at that time. So this cost a huge amount of money. It says, actually in scripture here, that it cost a year's wage. And if you take it at the minute, I think the average wage in Northern Ireland is about £22,000. So that's just like you walking into a chemist, buying a bottle of perfume at £22,000, and then taking and pouring it over the feet of an individual that is sitting before you. Now, each of the Gospels records this slightly differently. Now, here's the thing. Again, something I'd never really seen before. There's a woman who sits and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, and it's recorded in all the Gospels. But John does it differently from it's done in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels being Mark and Luke. Whenever you look in that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and then you get into Luke 7, the incident takes place towards the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And whenever he's there, this woman who is sitting before him is usually referred to as a sinner. The truth of the matter is she was probably a prostitute, is who she was. And she sat in that Pharisee's house that day, and she broke open perfume just the same, and she poured it over Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet clean with her hair. Now, John records a similar but a different event. It's similar in the sense that the same thing is done. Very costly perfume is taken, it's poured over this woman's feet. But the difference is this here. This woman that's doing that is not a prostitute. The woman who's doing this time is Mary of Bethany. And she's a very respectable woman. And she comes from a very respectable family. But she's sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's doing this. And it takes 6 days before the Passover. This is 5 days before Jesus' death that this actually took place. Now, I said earlier about asking questions of Scripture. Why? Why did Mary do exactly the same thing as this other woman had done previously in the other three books of the Gospels here? And yet it's different. It's similar, but it's different. Why? Why did she do that? Now, I don't know. All I can do is come up with my thoughts on what it is. But the first thing I would say to this, they're very similar, the both of them, and that both of them are criticised for what they did. They were criticised for the cost of the perfume and what they did. This is a huge sum of money, and it was poured out. Judas Iscariot, of course, he does the criticism here. Other people criticised what this woman, who's referred to as the sinner, had done. Her work, her act of worship, both these women's act of worship drew criticisms from the people around them. Worship is a really, really individual thing. It's something that actually doesn't happen publicly. I don't think it happens in your heart. What we do here this morning, we stand and we sing and we do that publicly. But the truth of the matter is, what God is interested in is what goes on in your and my heart whenever we stand here this morning, whenever we sing, whenever we pray, whenever we do all those things. That's what he wants. You need to distinguish sometimes between what is public and what is private, and what God is interested in. What God's interested really in is you. He's interested in the condition of your heart. He's interested in how your heart is towards him. That's what he wants to see. I'd be really, really, really careful about criticizing anybody for how they worship, whether they go to a very lively church or whether they go to a very, very reserved, contained one. Either way, that is very often more to do with taste than it is to do with anything that's scriptural. It's their way of worshiping, and it's not for me to say whether it's right or whether it's wrong. I always think back to Robert Murdoch preaching through the book of David, and whenever he was there, he spoke about Michal, King David's wife, and how she despised David for the way that he was worshipping before the ark, and for the consequences that there were for her and his relationship as a result of that there. I always remember that, and we need to be really careful with it. See, whenever you bare your soul sometimes before God, people will criticise you for that. Some folk will criticise you because you get emotional whenever you pray. Some people criticise you maybe because they'll say sometimes doing that's disrespectful. I don't think anything could be further from the truth. I think if there were more tears in the prayer meeting, it would be fantastic. I think that's what's needed. I think we need to get more emotional with God sometimes, and we need to be more honest with him. We need to tell him exactly what's in our heart and where we are with that there. And you see, whenever you worship, you'd be better just forgetting about everybody around you. That's something between you and God. You take care of that there, and don't worry about what other people think about you whenever you do it. Because you know something? Mary didn't care here what other people thought about the fact that she was taking something as costly as a £22,000 worth bowl of perfume and pouring it over the feet of Jesus. The other thing, very quickly here, is that there's something really quite scandalous about what she did. Now you think about that. The first person who did this was a prostitute. I said to you beforehand there about the people that Jesus went to. That is very often who Jesus was found with. He was found with people like that. And he was criticised because he did it. But this woman was a prostitute, and she sat before Jesus and she touched him. Now, there's a whole lot of things wrong with that in terms of the culture of the day. And the fact of who she was, and she was touching a man who was a rabbi, who was a teacher, that would just have been seen as absolutely unbelievable. Mary does exactly the same thing. And when you think about it, Mary gets down before a man who is not her blood relative, who is not her father, not her brother, not any of those things. She sits at his feet. She touches him. She touches those feet. And then she lets her hair down, which is something that should be covered before everybody, apart from her husband or her father or somebody close in her house. She should not have been doing this. This would have been looked upon by some people as really outrageous. Now, I don't know why Mary did that, but I wonder, was Mary identifying herself with that lady who was the prostitute? Was she saying, I'm no different sitting at the feet of Jesus than she is? We're just exactly the same people. Regardless of who you are, whether you're a respected member of the community or you're a prostitute, you have to come at the feet of Jesus if you want to be cleansed. That's the bottom line. Somebody said to me one time about there being level ground at the foot of the cross. That's absolutely true. It doesn't matter who you are. You have people sometimes who think they don't need to be saved because I'm better than that prostitute down the road. Mary didn't do that. Mary saw exactly her need, and she saw where she needed to be. And maybe, do you know something? She was actually looking there and just saying, do you know something? I need forgiveness. I need acceptance. I need freedom. And I need hope. Exactly the same way as that lady a few months ago did with Jesus before she did that. I'll say something else, though. Sometimes we get it in our head that there are people who they don't become Christians simply because they think they're too good. Do you know something? There's people sometimes that don't become Christians because they think they're not good enough. And they think that, why would a God want to save me because of who I am? I know a man sat in an evangelical church for over 20 years, unsaved. And actually, whenever he became a Christian, it turned out that was exactly the reason, and that was the problem. The problem was that he had actually sat for all those years and thought, why would God love me? There is nothing lovable about me. Do you know something? He's right. There's not. But the great thing is, God doesn't base his love to us on the basis of who we are and what we can give to him. It's undeserved. It's like we sang about before. It's amazing grace. That's exactly what it is. It's grace given to you and me, even though it's undeserved and unworked for and all of that. That's still what he does. You see, whenever you are saved, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. You come to Jesus, and you're the same person at the end of it. You see that prostitute, and you see Mary. When the two of them came before Jesus and they sat at his feet, and they did, and whenever they were saved, those two women were sisters. They have the same home in heaven. They have the same future ahead of them. They enter into exactly the same relationship with God as the other did. It didn't matter what their background was. And again, that is the wonderful leveling thing about the gospel. Not only does it not matter what background you come from, but you're both going to the same place. And God has prepared a home for you in heaven, regardless of where you are. You see, this morning, I don't know if there's anybody here, and you are still sitting in your sin, and you're still sitting there lost. God has given you another opportunity here today. You have no idea what this day brings, never mind what a week brings. Absolutely none. You have an opportunity this morning to get yourself right with God. And this time next week, you may not have the opportunity to be sitting in this place or any other place of worship under the sound of God's word, listening to somebody appealing for you to give your heart to Jesus. You see, this morning, if you are that person and you're here, then do the right thing. Do the wise thing. Do the only thing you can do. And you speak to somebody. You speak to me. You speak to some of the other deacons or whoever there is in this place. You get yourself right with God before you leave this place this morning. It's the most important step that you will ever take in your life. After the next hymn, we're going to meet around the table to remember what the Lord Jesus for us at Calvary. If you're a Christian here this morning, I'd love you to stay. If you're not a Christian, I would love you to stay just the same. But let the ambulance pass by you rather than participate in them. And we're going to give thanks to the Lord for what he has done for us. I hope the Lord has shown you something here this morning, maybe that you haven't seen before. I hope that he has spoken to hearts here this morning, because he spoke to my mind when I prepared this. And I really hope that that has helped. We're going to pray just before we go on. Father, we just thank you, God, for your word, Lord, that is here. We thank you, God, that your word is open. We thank you, God, that your word is real. We thank you, God, that you speak to us through it. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you love us, God, that you have prepared a place for us in heaven. Lord, that you are the one, Lord, who has made this earth and all that is in it. And God, that it is in you that we trust, Lord, this day. We trust you, God, for the hours and the days, Lord, that are ahead of us. We trust you, God, even just, Lord, for even in every aspect of our life, Father, everything, Lord, that we do, God, we put that all in your care. And God, we thank you that we cannot put anything into the care of anyone greater than you. We thank you, God, that your heart is towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you, God, that you went to the cross and that you died for us. And Father, we pray as we come into this place now, Lord, where we would want to worship you, God, and where we would want to think about the table. We thank you, God, you just take us to Calvary, and Lord, you help us to remember the sacrifice that was done in that place for us. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.